And we're going to continue today in our Sermon on the Mount. And if you haven't been around, give you just a little update. So we're about a third of the way through the sermon, the text of the sermon. How far we are into the series, I'm not sure. Okay, so but that's where we're at. And a friend of mine wrote in her, she wrote a book on a Easter Lenten, kind of a devotional that I've been reading through. Her name's Gail Johnson, and she wrote these words about the Sermon on the Mount. She said, "The Sermon on the Mount is one of the most radically disruptive things you can read." It says one of the most radically disruptive things you could read. Because as you read through it, and then the more you ponder it, and the more you read through it, it just has this, you know, speaks deep into every thing that's going on in our lives. And there's people like Leo Tolstoy, I wrote about it this week, you know, in my blog. Leo Tolstoy, who, he just focused on the Sermon on the Mount. The guy that was behind the Chariots of Fire story, Eric Little, he spent all of his ministry just focused. He just continually would talk and preach from the Sermon on the Mount. It's like all he felt he needed. And that's been true of so many people down through church history. And so she said it's the most radically disruptive thing you can read about. So we're studying on, we're at the place in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus talks about prayer. We talked a little bit about it last week, and we're going to talk about it after Easter for a number of weeks. And so we're, you know, talking about prayer. And I thought about, you know, a true confession here for a second, is there's probably more about prayer that I don't understand than I do understand about prayer. You know, I've been doing this since 1979, praying, you know, like just regularly praying like many of you. And I just have to confess, the longer I do it, there's less I understand about it. There's so many facets of prayer, so many pieces of it. And how in the world, we'll talk about one part of it today, but how in the world does this thing called prayer even work? And I know less about prayer today. I mean, you know, when I first started, I thought, well, yeah, it's just right here. You just pray and boom, I got it all figured out. And there's enough of you giggling to go, yeah, no. It's there's so much behind it. So last week we looked at where Jesus said, don't show off when you're praying. And then he said, pray in private or pray in secret because God rewards those who pray in private or pray in secret. So we talked all about that. You can catch it. Here he continues on in his talk. He says, when you pray, don't babble on and on as the Gentiles do. They think their prayers are answered merely by repeating their words again and again. He said, don't be like them, for your Father knows exactly what you need even before you ask him. So again, when Jesus is teaching on prayer, he's making the assumption that his followers will pray. He's making that assumption. He's like, if you're going to be my follower, if you're going to be one of my kids, if you're going to be, you know, one of the my brother, my sister, my father, children of my Father, you will be people who pray. He's making that assumption. And, you know, if you just think about it, it's not optional. And relationships, you know, all of us know that relationships go through rough patches. Like, how many of you have ever had a rough patch in a relationship? Okay, so of any sort. So we go through rough patches in relationship. And sometimes what happens when we go through a rough patch in a relationship is we stop talking to one another. We sometimes call it the something treatment, the what? What do we call it? The silent treatment. Like we just stop talking to one another. And the funny thing about when we're going through a rough patch and we stop talking to one another, we go through the side, you know, just give them the silent treatment. Like, how's that work for us? It doesn't work well to give people the silent treatment. And you know, oftentimes when I'm working with families, whether it's in the community or sometimes even in the church, I'm working with families after someone's passed away, someone will say, yeah, you know, my mom and I haven't talked in, and then they'll give a number of, you know, years. They'll say, like, we haven't talked in X number of years. And I can't understand that. It's just not in my, you know, the way I function. But when people will say, I haven't talked to my dad in 15 years, or whatever that happens to be. First off, it just breaks my heart that when I hear people say that. But it doesn't work. It never mends relationships to just give people the silent treatment. Now, if you need to take a time out because you're like, you're going to say something that you're going to regret, take a time out. But a time out doesn't mean forever. It doesn't mean like we're done. We don't talk anymore. You only have relationship when you what? When you communicate. That's the whole idea behind a relationship, is there's communication. And so he's making the assumption that if you're going to become a child of the Father, there is going to be prayer in your life. But he says this. He says, when you pray, don't babble on and on. Now, he's making reference to a couple things here. And one of them we know for sure because he says, don't babble on like the Gentiles do. He's talking about the Roman Greek world and what they would do, Romans and Greeks, what they would do. And they had a pantheon of gods, which means, I mean, they had hundreds of gods. Matter of fact, early Christians were called atheists. We use the word atheist today of someone who doesn't believe in God. In the Roman world, shortly after the church began, Christians began to be called atheists because they only believed in one God instead of a whole bunch of gods. So how much the world's changed. So we would have been called atheists because we believe there's only one God. But they believe there was just all these gods, gods behind everything and anything. And so what they would do is they would just start using the names of the various gods. They would call on this god, and they would call on that god, and they would call on that god, call on that god. They'd list them, and hopefully, you know, they'd figured out, you know, growing up, how to use their names right, how to pronounce their names right. And then in asking for something, in hopes that they somehow could maybe get a god's attention, who could do something for them, wake them up, you know, maybe they're sleeping, whatever, could wake them up, get their attention, and maybe the God would come through and my crop would be better, I'd have a baby, you know, whatever it happened to be. I mean, that's what he's referring to. And they would just go on and on, names and listing the names over and over again and saying things over and over again. Jesus also might have been alluding to an Old Testament story about the prophet Elijah. Some of you are familiar with this story, but those of you that aren't, I'm going to clue you in on it. So Elijah was this great prophet in the Old Testament, you know, like 3,500 years ago, 3,000 years ago, something like that. Great prophet in Israel. And there was a king who became the king of Israel. His name was Ahab. And he was a brutal king. I mean, he was evil, 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 evil king. And it actually says about Ahab, it says this. He said, Ahab did what was evil in the Lord's sight, even more than any of the kings before him. So it's like we would say of a president, we would say we've had bad presidents, but we have, you know, I'm not saying this about Biden, okay? Those of you that are thinking I'm going somewhere on either side of the equation here. But we might say he's worse than any president we've ever had. Okay? Some of you go, yeah, okay? Others of you like, okay, everybody with me? But they said of Ahab, he is more evil than any king we've ever had. That's what God said about him. And it said he did more to provoke the Lord, the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than any other kings of Israel. So not only was he bad, but he did more to provoke God's anger than any king that had been before him. Okay, so God says to Elijah, I mean, this is the king, and here's Elijah the prophet. And God says to Elijah, he says, go show yourself or go present yourself before the king. Now, I don't know what I'd want to do that. But Elijah, he did it. And so let me read what it says. So in case you haven't read this before. It says, when Obadiah went to tell Ahab that Elijah had come. And Ahab went out to meet Elijah. When Ahab saw him, he exclaimed, so it is you, really you, the troublemaker of Israel. How'd you like to have the title, the troublemaker of Israel? He says, the troublemaker of Israel. I have made no trouble for Israel, Elijah said. You and your family are the troublemakers, for you have refused to obey the commands of the Lord and worship the images of Baal instead. Now, summon all of Israel to join me at Mount Carmel. And along with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah who are supported by Jezebel. And there's all kinds of stuff behind the Baal and Asherah, but we're talking evil, we're talking perverted, we're talking sexual perversion, I mean, just all kinds of weird stuff. And it says, so Ahab summoned the king, summoned all the people of Israel and the prophets to Mount Carmel. Then Elijah stood in front of them and he said, how much longer will you waver? hobbling between two opinions. If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him. But the people were completely silent. So then Elijah said to them, I am the only prophet of the Lord who is left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Now bring two bulls. The prophets of Baal may choose whichever ones they want to wish and cut them into pieces and lay them on the wood on the altar. And then, but without setting it on fire. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood on the altar, but not set it on fire. Then call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord God, and the God who answers by setting fire to the wood is the true God. And all the people agreed. So Elijah, they had the prophets of Baal cut the wood, the meat, put it on one, and he put it on the other. It says, Elijah says, you go first, for there are many of you. Choose one of the bulls, prepare it, and so on. And so they prepared the bull, and it says, they called on the name of Baal from morning till noontime, shouting, oh, Baal, answer us. But there was no reply from any kind. Then they danced and they hobbling around the altar they had made. About noontime, Elijah began to mock them. That's a great line. So he begins to make fun of them. And he says, you have to shout louder, he said, for surely your God, surely he is a god. Perhaps he's daydreaming or relieving himself. You know, that's the whole idea. That's the whole idea where they would just call on over and over, hoping somehow we could get God's attention, the God's attention. Perhaps he's daydreaming or relieving himself. Or maybe he's even on a trip, or he's asleep and needs to be wakened. So they shouted louder, following their normal custom. They cut themselves with knives and swords until the blood gushed out. They raved until afternoon, until the time of the evening sacrifice. But there was still no sound, no reply, no response. And so that could be what Jesus was referring to or alluding to. But even if that's not what Jesus had in his mind, there's no doubt these Jewish people who knew that story from childhood, that's probably what came to their mind, or at least to some of them. It just came to their mind, that whole idea. You know, it's interesting where the New Living Translation uses the word babble. You might have other translations say, you know, endless words and so on. It's an interesting word that's translated in the New Living I'm reading from. It's an interesting word translated Babel because it's not used anywhere else in the New Testament. It's not used anywhere else in Greek, in Roman writing and Greek writing. It's not used when they translated the Old Testament into Greek. It's not used there. So it's just this unique word. And in the 1500s, when the Bible was being translated into English by William Tyndale, he just grabbed a hold of the word babbling and stuck it in there, and that became the word then that's been used for 500 years in, you know, that idea. So, I mean, he could have used the word gobbledygook or gibberish, or I mean, he could have put any word in there, but the word babbling. And maybe in his mind he had it related to the Tower of Babel, you know, clear back in the early Genesis. Maybe that's where he had it, where there was all the languages, you know, and God confused everyone and gave them all these different languages. But he just grabbed a hold of this. And babbling prayers over and over and over again is a meaningless exercise. Okay? Follow me here for a few minutes. So if you know anything about, and I'm going to talk just for a few minutes and not in a sense to try and make fun of them because I will draw this back to you and me, okay? But if you know anything about the Buddhist, so the Buddhists have around the world, Buddhists have what they use called prayer wheels and prayer flags. So go ahead and show that slide up there. So the prayer wheel's on the left there, and what it is, it's got a handle on it, and on the spinning thing is all kinds of different prayers that are written. And then they will just spin this. They'll just sit, you know, in a chair or whatever it happens to be, and they will spin this thing, and every time it goes around, a prayer is said. So it just prays it over and over and over again, says these prayers. That's the idea behind a prayer wheel. And or the prayer flags, which I see all over South Whidbey. You know, I run a lot of roads on South Whidbey and in my running and cycling, and I see prayer flags. And so the prayer flags, the idea behind the prayer flags is that the them blowing in the wind, the prayer flags blowing in the wind, the vibration of them just sends vibration of prayer out into the air somewhere, is what the idea is behind it. And now I realize that, you know, some people that have them up, they don't even know really why they're there. They just, maybe it's in solidarity to the Buddhists, so they, you know, they hang their prayer flags, and it could be. the interesting and ironic thing about the prayer wheel or the prayer flag is Buddhists don't believe in a deity. I don't know if you know that, but they don't believe in God. So they got a prayer wheel praying around, but there's no one answering the prayer. You know, they got prayer flags going, and you know they're blowing in the wind with the vibration going out, but they're not going out to a God who answers prayer because they don't believe there's a God who answers prayer. Now, we can get all uppity and go, "Wow, crazy, foolish people." But you know what? Christians do the same exact stuff. Okay, walk with me here for a second. Walk with me here for a second. And because we can get all uppity, but sometimes we're guilty of a same kind of an attitude. Like, again, I've been doing this a long time, but I encounter people who think of God like a slot machine. If they just throw the quarters in and keep throwing the quarters in and just keep throwing them in and throwing them in and throwing them in, and if they can throw them in faster and they can throw them in louder, whatever it happens to be, eventually it's got to come up cherries. You know, just sheer numbers, it's got to come up cherries. Or somehow it's like God's like the giant pinata. You know, it's all filled with the good stuff, and if you just whack and whack and whack and whack, and eventually God's going to do this thing. I could keep going on. I will here for a second, okay? Like the genie's lamp. You know, sometimes prayer just becomes like you just rub the genie's lamp and, you know, the genie's going to give you 3 wishes. And if you just rub it hard enough and rub it long enough, rub it fast enough until it's shiny or whatever it happens to be. And the problem is, what if you stopped one quarter short? Everybody get me? Like one quarter short or one rub. Like you're rubbing on that genie's lamp that God would answer and God would do it, whatever it happens to be. And then like your arm gets tired and you just, oh, I can't do it anymore. And you're one rub short from God coming through for you. I mean, do you see the silliness of it? But that's sometimes what we get into is we begin to think of prayer as this magic incantation of somehow that we can conjure up God to do what we want him to do in the middle of whatever it happens to be. Or sometimes we treat prayer as if somehow God needs reminded. Like we got to remind God of his character. God doesn't need reminded of his character. Right? Or that somehow God needs reminded of his promises. God doesn't need reminded of his promises. Now, I pray, and we're gonna look at a psalm in a couple minutes, but I pray the promises of God, and I talk to God about his character. God, you're faithful. You know, I was praying with someone just recently, and there's a scripture in 2 Timothy where it says he's faithful even when we're not faithful because he can't deny his character. Well, if he forgot his character, then he could deny it, but he doesn't forget his character, so he can't deny his character. Everybody with me? Prayer's not reminding God of his character, reminding God of his promises, and so on. That somehow as if we can manipulate, you know, a reluctant God. Kind of like sometimes people treat prayer as if they're like the kid in the supermarket who throw a temper tantrum in the aisle. And if they throw the temper tantrum, then maybe God will give them that thing. But I have yet to know anyone who had their temper tantrum answered by God. It doesn't work that way. It just doesn't work that way. You know, it's funny, the children, and you know, if you've had one kid or 5 kids or 7 kids, it doesn't matter. There, you've had at least one of your kid try and convince you that they needed something. And they can come up with crazy reasons like why they needed an Xbox. They gotta have an Xbox. They gotta have the phone, whatever it happens to be. You know, they can convince you of all the reasons for it. The problem is you can never convince God of all the reasons because you give God some good reasons, but you give God a whole bunch of lame reasons why he should answer the prayer. Right? I mean, you just can't convince God with all of the you know, the reasons why he should answer your prayers. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, simply to say prayers is not to pray. Otherwise, a team of properly trained parrots would serve just as well. You just teach the parent, and then just let the parent do it for you. Again, it's just a misunderstanding of prayer. And Jesus lays out the reason about droning on and repeating prayers over and over again. Here's what he says. When you pray, don't babble on and on, for your Father knows exactly what you need even before you ask him. There is a very important truth in that passage right there. He knows not partially what you need. He doesn't know some of what you need. He knows what? Exactly what you need. Exactly what you need. And he again, he doesn't like somehow like, you know, like, I don't know, like maybe I'll figure this out. He knows exactly what is needed. And he not only knows exactly what's needed, he knows the exact time that it's needed. He knows exactly. Yeah, we get all, you know, temper tantrumed up because God doesn't answer. People do. I'm not talking we, I'm just talking people in general. Get all temper tantrumed up because God doesn't answer a prayer that they want him to answer. But is it possible that God knows why he isn't answering it or why he isn't answering it now? I mean, let me just put it in a different, you know, kind of a different category here. Sometimes people walk out of our lives, or the common word today that people use is they ghost you. The idea of ghosting is, you know, like you've had this friendship and then all of a sudden they don't call you anymore. They don't, you know, like what happened to them? They don't even respond to emails or any, whatever it happens to be. That's the idea behind ghosting. Sometimes people walk out of our lives and God's behind them walking out of our lives because he knows something about them and us and that relationship that he's trying to separate us. Everybody with me? And we get frustrated, and we get mad at the person that won't respond. Maybe they're not responding because God's touching them to not respond because he knows something you don't know. Okay? So, I mean, all of us, most all of us, at one time or another, went to a different church or were involved in a different church. You know, I mean, it's just across the board. And when Barb and I moved from Eastern Washington to Kirkland, Bellevue to go to college, we went to one church the whole time we were there. We never, of course, I worked at the church and, you know, the whole thing, but we never even tried another church. We're weird, okay? And some of you have been around here for, you know, like Milholland's. This is the church you walked into, and this is the church you've gone to all these years. You know, that's not necessarily normal. But sometimes, I'm telling you, a pastor thing here. Sometimes, as a pastor, you just open your hands and let people move to where people need to move to. Because God knows something about those people that I don't know. Here, when I'm coaching pastors, I'll use a couple of illustrations. And some of you will remember from years ago when Kathy and LaRue were part of our church. LaRue was on our staff. He's pastored over in Kettle Falls for 27 years now or something like that. He's pastored. But when he's on our staff and he was leaving to go to Kettle Falls, there were people really frustrated and feelings were hurt that he left. And I just said, I can remember saying to the church at that time, I said, you know, sometimes what we're like is we're like a piece of wood on a lathe. So you're on this lathe. You know, y'all know what a lathe where it turns and, you know, you got the chisel and doing the lathing thing on it. So we're like on this lathe and God's chiseling away at us. And then he goes, oh, turns the thing off and goes, I need to move them to a different place to put them on a different lathe so I can do in their lives what I need to do because I can't do it on that lathe anymore. And I said to the church, I said, so part of what's going on, because God's goal in, if you don't know this, let me just clue you in. God's goal for you is that you become more like Jesus. That's every other thing God is doing in your life comes under that goal. Brian, you got a haircut. Yeah. Yeah. Top and bottom, huh? Okay. So, Brian, God's ultimate goal, everything that happens in your life, God's ultimate goal for you is to make you more like Jesus. Steve, that's God's goal for you. Johan, that's God's goal for you. Every one of us in this room, God's ultimate goal is to make us like Jesus. And if he has to move us, then he'll do that to make us like Jesus. Everybody got the picture? That's how God works, because he's always about making us. See, God knows exactly what you need before you ever know about it, or before you even think to ask about it. God doesn't work on hunches. He's not a hunch God. He knows, he knows, he knows. Augustine said this in the 300s. He said this, up on the screen. It says, it was our Lord who put an end to long-windedness. Now, some of you are thinking, you're being long-winded right now, Matt. Let's get over it here, okay? No, he was talking about prayer. He says, it was our Lord who put an end to long-windedness so that you would not pray as if you wanted to teach God by your many words. See, this whole idea that Jesus grabs a hold of is not new. Isaiah said this, the prophet Isaiah speaking to the children of Israel, he's God speaking through him. He says, I will answer them before they even call to me. While they're still talking about their needs, I will go ahead of them and answer their prayers. See, God knows what we need before we even ask. That's one of the mysteries behind this thing called prayer, is that he knows, and yet we're still told to pray. What Jesus is doing, he's not coming down on repeated prayers. So I'm going to turn the corner here. He's not coming down on us repeating prayers or asking about the same thing or talking to him about the same thing over and over again. He's not coming down on that. He's coming down on the assumptions. Like somehow we need to tell God what God needs to do. You know, growing up, we had, some of you won't even know what I'm talking about, but ask your parents or look it up on Google, but we had a station wagon. We typically had a station wagon. This was before minivans and all. I mean, we had this station wagon. And in the station wagon, you know, the back seats, it was a Dodge, one of them we had was a Dodge, and the back seat could either look backwards or you could flip it and somehow it would be on the sides or whatever it happened to be. And oftentimes kids were, I mean, seatbelts didn't exist. I mean, they existed for the driver and the passenger. But all the kids, I mean, it's just a free-for-all in the back of the station wagon, okay? And, I mean, you just did whatever you'd do. But I remember regularly, you know, when we went to certain places, my mom was a great backseat driver. I mean, she's like, Buff. My dad's name was Buford, but his nickname all of his life was Buff. And so they'd say, my mom would go, Buff, now? You know, and she'd reach her hand over. I mean, she was this great backseat driver. If it was me, it would have driven me crazy. But, and my dad lost sight in one of his eyes to a lawnmower accident when I was about 3 years old. So maybe she was coaching my dad because my dad was a one-eyed driver and needed the coaching. But God is not a one-eyed God. He doesn't need my advice or your advice as to what he should do, right? He doesn't need that. So, you know, so that's one of the things that God, that he's coming down on, is these assumptions. He's coming down also on the idea that he doesn't need to be reminded of his character. Now, I refer to God's character regularly. You hear me do it every Sunday about God's goodness and God's faithfulness and God forgiving. It's not because God needs reminded of it. It's because I need reminded of God's character. That's what it's about, is I need reminded of God's character. And when the week after Easter, when we get into the Lord's Prayer, he starts right off. Our Father, who's in heaven, what? Holy, hallowed be your name. Holy is your name. Holy is your name. And so, again, it's not about us cajoling God. Matter of fact, or not even about us not repeating prayers. Here's what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, a little bit further in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, keep on asking, and you'll receive what you asked for. Keep on seeking, and you'll find. Keep on knocking, and the door will be open to you. In Luke, it describes about Jesus. It says, one day Jesus told his disciples a story how they should always pray and never give up. Jesus himself repeated his prayers. It says, then when Jesus left them, talking about in the garden, he went and prayed, and he prayed the same prayer again. Or he said the same prayer over and over. He's not coming down on praying about the same thing. Like, you got a kid you're praying for, don't stop praying for him. You got a parent you're praying for, don't stop praying for him. You know, you got a spouse you're praying for, don't stop praying for him. He's not coming down on praying, but what he's talking about is this idea that somehow if we give more words, if we just have more words about our prayer, that somehow God's going to come through. Let me talk to you a minute about some things about, just general things about prayer. Prayer is a time and place where we gain insight, understanding, and wisdom. If you're praying, I remember sitting in Australia and I was praying about a family situation, you know, from my childhood, and God gave me an incredible insight that I would have never known otherwise. And it had something to do with my parents. I never even ever, you know, my parents are both gone now, died in the last few years. I never even talked to my parents about the insight that I had, but God gave me insight because I was praying about the family situation. See, sometimes when we're praying about the family situation, it's not about God changing the family situation, though he wants to do that if it's broken and all those things. But part of it is about God giving us insight in the middle of what's going on. That's one of the reasons we pray. And, you know, a few weeks ago, Jesus told us, he said, to pray for your enemies. Pray for all those, you know, who come against you. Will it change the circumstances? It might change the circumstances for them, but you know what it definitely will do? It will change your attitude. You pray for someone who's against you, it may not change. They may spend the rest of their life being against you, but your attitude towards them and your attitude towards the situation will change because you're spending time before the Father and he's doing a work inside of you. Praying is also, it's the place where the fruit of the Spirit. Now, if you're not, you know, been around a long time, you may not know about the fruit of the Spirit, but there's the fruit of the Spirit are listed in Galatians chapter 5, where Paul says that the Holy Spirit who comes inside of us when we say yes to Jesus, the Holy Spirit begins to create fruit in our lives. And the fruit goes love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now, prayer is where God incubates and matures. You know, we have these espalier apple trees in the front of our house. Those of you that have been to our house, we have these espalier apple trees. And if you pick an apple before you're supposed to pick it, it's bad. So you got to leave it there. You got to let it ripen, and hopefully the sun gets it. We don't have a lot of sun at our house. We don't have a lot of sun anywhere in Washington, but we don't have it in East Western Washington. But, you know, the apples don't get the opportunity to ripen. Prayer is where the fruit of the Spirit ripens in a person's life. You're struggling with a relationship with your spouse, and you're praying, hoping God will change your spouse. But while you're praying, Gene, what God wants to do is, God wants to ripen the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. You with me? See, we're not seeing the change, so we stop praying, and the reason we're not seeing the change and the ripening of the fruit is because we stop praying. Keep praying. Keep praying, and God will ripen the fruit of the Spirit in your life. Now, now I'm going to take this, and I'm going to start praying that God will ripen the fruit in my wife's life. Gene? Gene loves me, so I can pick on Gene all I want because he loves me. He tells me that. Everybody get the idea of what I'm talking about? It's not praying that God would change the fruit in my wife, but I'm praying about our relationship. I'm praying about our family, whatever that happens to be. And in the middle of all of that, there is a ripening of the fruit of the Spirit that happens in our lives. If you lack fruit of the Spirit in your life, it's very possible because you're not spending enough time in prayer. Because prayer is one of the places. See, we want the fruit. We'll ask God to give us the fruit. But the fruit ripens in prayer. Everybody got me? Everybody with me? Okay, I'll quit rambling on. Let me give you another thought. Is in some sense, prayer is the ultimate therapy session. It's the ultimate therapy session. Because you're going to go in to the therapist who already knows everything about you. You know, you go online to Good Health or one of the therapist thing, which I'm not telling you don't, you know, seek a therapist if that's something that you need in your life at this point. I recommend therapists. I send people to. I'm not again, but you go to a therapist, they got to get to know you. You go to God, He doesn't have to get to know you. He already knows you, right? And so it's kind of like this ultimate therapy session. Here's where King David, and he says, "My God, my God," and you've heard this from the story of Jesus, but this actually comes from David. He says, my God, why have you abandoned me? Why are you so far away when I groan for help? Every day I call to you, God, but you don't answer. Every night you hear my voice, but I find no relief." He's complaining to God because God's not answering his prayer. But while he's complaining to God, and I could keep reading, but for sake of time, I won't. You ought to read Psalm 22 today. He complains to God continually throughout this psalm. And while he's praying, then what ends up happening is there is this change that happens in his heart. So verse 25, he says this, "I will praise you in the great assembly," talking about the church or in the temple. He said, "I will praise you in the great assembly. I will fulfill my vows in the presence of those who worship you. The poor will eat and be satisfied. All who seek the Lord will praise him. Their hearts will rejoice with everlasting joy. The whole earth will acknowledge the Lord and return to him. And families of the nations will bow down before him. For the royal power belongs to the Lord." I mean, he started the therapy session with God as a pity party. And he ended rejoicing in God's goodness. Again, Jesus tells us to pray, but don't babble on so you in hopes that God somehow you can convince, you know, a God who doesn't want to do what you want him to do it, but pray understanding that there is something that happens in that session in your life. Does God change circumstances? Absolutely. And we'll talk about that in the week ahead. There are things that happen because we pray that may not otherwise ever happen. But what Jesus is getting at today, let me give you two more thoughts and then we'll pray. See, the question comes, if God knows what we need before we pray, why pray? But would you really want to pray to a God who doesn't know what you need before you ask? I mean, would you really want to, I mean, would you really like, would I want to pray to someone who I've got to convince that he's got to do this thing or that, you know, I got to inform him of all the details that so that then maybe he would, you don't want to pray to a God like that. I mean, that's absurd. So it's funny that we struggle with, well, why do I pray if he already knows what I need? Because he already knows, so what's the point in praying? And there's some ultra-Calvinists who just go, they don't pray. They just don't pray because whatever God wants, he's going to do. It's going to happen. They just, you know, it's just they don't take the time. But would you really want to pray to someone who doesn't know all the details about your life and about the world's situation? Oh man, if he would have known that, he would have done that. He didn't know. No, he knows. That's what Jesus says. He knows. He knows. He knows. He knows. He knows. And sometimes, let me just keep going. One key. A healthy prayer life. By that I mean praying regularly and having time for one key is the idea of surrender. He's God, we pray, and he's still God. See, sometimes what happens is we don't keep praying because God's not answering and we're mad at God because he doesn't answer. The problem is, he's God. He's God. We just keep praying. Prayer is an act of surrender where we're saying to the King of the universe, the creator of the universe, we're asking him to do certain things, but then it comes down to surrender that he's God. Right? That's what it comes down to. He's God. And you have to, you know, the example for us is Jesus in the garden where Jesus said this, one of the final prayers Jesus prayed that was recorded. He said this, "My God, my Father, if this cup cannot be taken away unless I drink it, This is on Good Friday, which will be celebrated this Friday. My Father, if this cup cannot be taken away unless I drink it, your will be done. Your will be done. See, sometimes we stop praying because we're trying to control God. Prayer is not about controlling God. Prayer is an act of surrender, is what it is. Everybody with me? Let's all stand together. Well, Lord, we're going to do this right now. We're going to talk to you in this thing we call prayer, which for me, the longer I do this, the more mystery there is in my life around it. I don't understand it all. But you tell us to pray. You tell us to pray with thanksgiving. So we do that right now. We thank you that you are a God who knows all things. We thank you that you know every detail about everything we would talk to you about. You know every need we have before we ever speak it out of our mouths. And at the same time, somehow you invite us into this, and then you use those prayers to do what you're doing on this planet, to do what you're doing in our personal lives. Lord, your prophet Zechariah said that in the last days you would pour out a spirit of prayer and petition or supplication, petition upon your people. Lord, pour out that spirit of prayer upon your church across America. Pour out that spirit of prayer across the church on Whidbey Island, at Calvary Chapel, at St. Peter's, at the bridge, at Life Church in Oak Harbor. Pour out the spirit of prayer. And Lord, pour out the spirit of prayer in our lives. Where over these next weeks, we would learn more and more about what it means to pray, and it would fuel us. It would create a new added appetite in our lives to spend time in the therapy with you, spend time where you're able to mature and ripen the fruit in our lives. So Jesus, pour out a spirit of prayer upon us. I pray as the pastor, for those of us in the room, those of us that are online, the guests that are with us today, you know all the details about every one of us, everyone that's online, you know the details. And I pray, Lord, pour out a spirit of prayer that we would grow in this mystery of prayer. So teach us, we pray. Teach us, we pray. In your name.